And let's take our Bibles tonight and go to the book of James. We're going to be in James chapter 4. And if you find your place in the scripture and so as we mentioned this morning, continue to pray for those in Florida down in Parkland. And what a tragedy that is in that place. And so to see all that went on last week down there, pray for those families. I know many of them have had the funerals already, but probably many more still to come. And you know, you think about that. Tony and I had lunch today together, and Tony's a school teacher, and we're talking about that. You know, it could be in any town, any city, any school, anywhere in America, that situation could happen, and you think you're covered, you think you have a pretty good security system, and like we talked about in Sunday school, evil can crop up on any given place in any given time, and that's really what it was, and that's what we talked about today in Sunday school, was that was just nothing more than evil. I mean, even when they took the young man's picture and showed it, and the tragedy about all that, I guess they had a heads up, and there were leads that the FBI were given that should have checked out. And I know they probably get bombarded with leads and things to go and check. And, you know, there's probably a lot of conversation of woulda, coulda, shoulda along the way. And what a tragedy that those young people went through that experience down there. So just pray for those families. I mean, it's going to be life-changing for them. And what a tragedy that is. Tonight we're going to take a look in James chapter 4. And as you look here at James, you know, and we're going to look specifically at verse 7, 8, 9, and 10. There's 10 commands that are given here in the Bible for you and I that James gives to us. And as we look at these in the Scripture, these four verses gives us these commands. There are several commands in here. If you look at them, they're all verbs. And so by that meaning, they require action. It involves action then in these verses. And so James's purpose here, really throughout the whole book of James, is for Christianity to test their faith and to find out whether it is genuine or not, or whether it's false, and to be real and to be genuine. And so James doesn't want anybody to be deceived. And when he writes this here, James, like Jesus, warns us to expose, really what he's trying to do is expose the tares among the wheat. And many times you don't know where the tares are among the wheat until the harvest comes, and then you gather all the field into the harvest, and then God will separate the tares from the wheat, and then you really find out who is really genuinely saved and who really has come to Christ. And so in these commands here, let me give you, we're going to read this in James 4, but in James 5, it does give us this, that James is objective here. Look at it in verse 19 and 20, the last two verses of the book. Is really James's purpose. He says, "Brethren, if any of you do err from the truth, and one convert him, let him know that he which converteth a sinner from the error of his way shall save a soul from death, and shall hide a multitude of sins." So the last two verses, I think, in the Bible here in James 5, really sums up James's intent here. And that simply is to save a person's soul from death and to bring him to salvation in Christ. Now, when you get here, in James 4, in this passage, salvation, we know, does not come by following these steps, but James simply lists these elements of what God requires from you and I as men and women in response to his gracious call to salvation. So really, it's almost kind of like a checklist of when you and I read down through this tonight, to be able to think back when you come to Christ, when you got saved, when you come to know him as Savior, did these things begin to, you know, check off in your life one by one by one by one as you go down through them, if you really think about it? Because really, when he opens this chapter up here, he's really talking about unbelievers, because this is really a rebuke for worldliness. And so to get the idea in the context of the setting, let's begin reading in verse 1 and think like this. James is really, again, addressing here that he wants Christians to test their faith, find out if it's genuine, find out if it's real, and remember back the day that you and I came to Christ. And he really does address here, I think, really the unbelieving world. But he says in verse 1, "From whence come wars and fightings among you? Come they not hence, even of your lust, that war in your members? Ye lust and have not. Ye kill and desire to have, and cannot obtain. Ye fight and war, and ye have not, because ye ask not. Ye ask and receive not, because ye ask amiss, that ye may consume it upon your lust." And then he says, "Ye adulterers and adulteresses, know ye not that the friendship of the world is at enmity. That word enmity means hatred, is an enemy or an enmity with God. And whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is an enemy of God. Do ye think that the Bible, the scripture here saith, in vain the spirit that dwelleth in us lusteth to envy? But he giveth more grace, wherefore he saith, God resisteth the proud, but giveth grace to the humble. Now, look here in verse 7, because we're going to start into these, and I'll point them out to you here as we go through them, and that'll be the core of the message here tonight. There's 10 things you're looking for in these next four verses that really are commands for you and I. And he says here, James says, number 1 in verse 7, submit yourselves therefore to God, and resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw nigh to God, and he'll draw nigh to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be afflicted and mourn and weep, and let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. Now, just to get an idea of the context, we'll come back to these four verses, but let's go on ahead and look at verse 11 here and down to the end of the chapter to get how he fits this together. He says, speak not evil one to another, brethren. And he that speaketh evil of his brother judgeth his brother, and speaketh evil of the law and judgeth the law. But if thou judge the law, thou art not a doer of the law, but a judge. And there is one lawgiver who is able to save and to destroy. And who art thou that judgest another? Go to now, ye that say, today or tomorrow, we will go into such a city and continue there a year and buy and sell and get gain. And whereas ye know not what shall be on the morrow, for what is your life? It is even a vapor that appeareth for a little time, and then it vanisheth away. And for that ye ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live, and do this or that. But now ye rejoice in your boastings, and all such rejoicing is evil, and therefore to him that knoweth to do good, and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So taking all this in context, when you look at James and what he's writing here, it seems as he's starting out in the first part of the chapter, writing really to you and I in our lost condition, to the unbeliever, to the non-saved. And then as we come to him, and the first thing in salvation that we got to do when we get saved is we submit ourselves to the Lord. That's really what salvation is. It's bringing us to the point where we come face to face with the Savior, and we get saved, and we come to Christ, and then it begins a series of things that he begins to talk about here in this. But notice that several things he kind of brings in this. I like what he says in verse 14, what is your life? It's even a vapor. And boy, when you look at that, you say, my, how that is so true. Just a short time. I don't know about some of you, but I just don't know where the years go, how quickly it goes by. It seems like even though maybe our bodies are getting older, our mind is still young, and we say to ourselves, how did time go by so fast? And it seems like the older you get, there's no way to slow that down. And James points that out here. Time is it's just a short little while, and then it vanisheth away. And then some ought to say, if the Lord will, we shall live and do this or that. But now you rejoice in your boasting. All such rejoicing is evil. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. And how important that is. If we know what is right to do and doeth it not, to him it is sin. So let's look at these 10 things. Let's go back to verse 7. And the first one is submission. First part of that, submit. That key word, submit, is the first command here that he gives in verse 7. It's really, if you look at it in the Bible here, a military term. And by that, it means to get in rank with, get in line with. And so the first thing, one of the things we got to do when we get saved and come to Christ is we got to line ourselves up and get under the umbrella of, get under the submission of the Lordship of Christ. So that by that meaning, we got to get rid of our will. It's not our will, Lord. It's yours, and whatever you want. I come. I surrender all today. I repent of my sin. I lay it all on the altar, God. I submit myself to you and put myself under the Lordship of Christ. So it means to submit. So it's really that voluntary thing of rank and putting under. And some of you that have been in the military and you understand rank and order, there's a certain pecking order in the military. And it goes by the order of the rank and it goes under. And so you got to fall under a superior officer and somebody that's over you. And there's always somebody going up the chain that's over that you're responsible to. That's really what it is here. As a Christian, we come under the submission of the Lordship of Christ in him. So it's really the submission. One here is to be voluntary. And that in the same submission word, this word here, submit, is the same word that Jesus, that was used in Luke chapter 2 when Jesus there was to be in submission to his mother and father. It's the same word used over in Romans chapter 13. Paul uses that term to indicate a Christian's responsibility to human government. I don't know about you, but I'm just amazed today. And I know that not every president down through the history of our American history not everybody's liked every president, depending on where you're at and your political views and stands or whatever. But I don't think I've ever seen, at least in my lifetime, a time where more that there's people out there that just absolutely cannot try to not support his belief, no matter what he does, no matter what he says, they're still going to not like what he does. And so if you think about that, no matter where we're at in Christianity, if you go and read Romans chapter 13 and look at it, and that word submission means that no matter where we stand in our Christian belief, we are to put ourselves in submission to the current leadership as far as the president and the leaders that are there. So we may not like everything, and you have the ability to be able to vote him out and every 4 years and get you one that you like. I happen to think he's doing a pretty good job in a lot of areas and standing for our religious freedoms and has surrounded himself with good conservative Christian leaders, and he's doing a lot of other things that are going on. So when you look at it here in Romans 13, it's that same word submission, the same word that's used here in James 4:7 to submit. It's the same word used in Luke 2 that Jesus was to submit to his mother and father. If you go over and read Ephesians 5, verse 21 to 24, it's the same word that talks about their submission with the wife to the husband and the marriage relationship. And it's the same word that's used over in the book of Titus and 1 Peter 2. So when you look at it, no one can be saved without submitting to Christ. It's impossible. And so God here willingly, we ought to willingly submit to God and obeying his word and submitting to the lordship of Christ. There's no such thing today as trusting Jesus Christ come under that rank and file and that umbrella of authority. And so that's the first thing that James tries to get across here as he goes down verse 1 to verse 6 and all these things that he's describing about lust and about the world and about all these things. If you're going to come to Christ, you got to put yourself under the submission, under the umbrella of, and under the rank and file of the Lord. And that simply means that we're not our own master now. We're not our own, we don't make our own decisions. We follow Christ. We follow the leadership of the Lord. We follow the lordship of Christ and the decisions that we do and make. And so either you're under the lordship of Satan or the lordship of the Lord Jesus Christ. So therefore, he starts this right out after the first six verses of submit yourselves therefore to God. Come to him in salvation. So look at, if you will, then the second thing here in chapter 4, verse 7, is resist. And this resistance, so to submit to God is to resist the devil. You're really transferring. You're transferring from the lordship of Satan to the lordship of Christ. Your old one that you followed or led or whatever, and you look at that and you say, well, when I wasn't saved, I think back now, and you look at it really when we were non-believers and before you came to Christ, I don't think many non-believers look at it that you're under the lordship of Satan. I mean, you don't look at it that way, but that's really what the Bible teaches. You're either under the lordship of Christ or you're under the lordship of Satan. By that means, Satan has a world system that's full of lust and envy and hatred and evil. What you saw on display in Parkland, Florida this week was a display of evil at one of the heights of what's going on. And I would not be surprised in the world that we live in to see more of that crop up from time to time to time as you follow the news. And it's sad, but it is. But this world, we know Satan is the prince and power of the world, and so to resist here means you got to stand against him. When you come and put yourself under the umbrella and the lordship and the submission to Christ, you got to resist Satan, and there's no middle ground, there's no neutrality, and to be a friend of the world, the Bible's very clear here, to be a friend of the world is to be an enemy of God. You cannot do that. So to stand with the Lord is to stand against everything sinful and worldly, and that is appealing and corrupting and enslaving. So the devil here simply means he's our accuser. And John 8:44 makes that clear. Anyone who does not belong to Christ, matter of fact, let me show that to you. If you want a good verse, if you want to refer to it, if you do not belong to Christ, if you do not submit to Christ, you then belong to or are a child of the devil. John 8 and verse 44, and it says, ye are of your father, the devil, and the lust of your father you will do. And he was a murderer from the beginning, and abode not in the flesh, because there is no truth in him. And when he speaketh a lie, he speaketh of his own, for he is a liar and the father of it. So as we look in the world, as we come and go, and the unsaved that we are trying to reach, or the people that we meet, you got to look at it as they are really a child unbeknown to them, maybe they don't even know it, don't recognize it. If you ask them, are you a child of the devil? I would guess out of 10 people, if you ask that question, well, no, I'm not. But the Bible is very clear. There's only two paths, two ways, two systems, and that of the world and that of the Lordship of Christ. And so salvation, what it does, it brings a change. You're changing masters from the ways of the world, the ways of the lust, the ways of the flesh, to the Lordship of Christ. And so a change, you know what it is? It's a change of allegiance. It's a change of the family. It's you're turning from serving Satan to serving God. So the devil, he says here, will flee from you if you resist him. And Jesus pointed that out very well in Matthew chapter 4. You remember that when he was tempted and right after his baptism? And that's usually what he'll do. As soon as somebody decides to get saved or follow the Lord in baptism or decide they're going to live for God and do the right thing, guess what? Satan shows up pretty quick. Within the first few months, I always say that, you know, when's the honeymoon over for the new believer, for the new Christian? Well, they get saved, and after about 6 months, that's a crucial period. That if you make it through the first 6 months and don't get sidetracked, or here comes Satan and try to deceive you and try to get you off track and try to take you away from the Christian beliefs and the Christian way of living, he then will do his best to try to succeed at that. But here, Jesus, what did he do? Resisted once, resisted twice, resisted three times in Matthew 4, and the Bible says then the devil left him and Satan left him at that time. So the devil can be defeated as powerful as he is. So after you're saved, the devil comes again and again. We know through the world system of the flesh, but he can be defeated repeatedly, and we do that. How do we do that? Look in Ephesians 6. Many of you already know this passage. The battle is very much real, and what we wrestle and what we fight against, and so he says it right here in Ephesians 6 and verse 11. Well, finally, verse 10, he says, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Ephesians 6, verse 11, "Put on the whole armor of God that you might be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." That's really against the deceptions of the devil, the trickery of the devil, the deceptions of the devil. He says here in verse 12, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood." Sometimes I think that would be easier, but he says, "We wrestle not against flesh and blood, but we wrestle against principalities." We need to recognize who the real enemy is here is. Principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world, the demoniac world, and against the spiritual wickedness in high places. So here's what we're to do. "Take unto you the whole armor of God, that you might be able to withstand in the evil day. Having done all to stand, stand therefore, having your loins girt about with" what? "The truth. Having on the breastplate of righteousness in Christ, and your feet shod with the preparation of the gospel of peace. And above all here, taking the shield of your faith," our faith in Christ. And I love what the Bible says in Romans 10:17. "Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." So here it is, the armor, taking the shield of our faith, whereof you shall be able to quench all the fiery darts of the wicked. And it's interesting, I don't know if you ever, when you think about that, well, let me go on, I'll come back to that in a minute. "And take the helmet of salvation, the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God." So there's how you defeat and defend and resist, and how you battle against. And so you take your faith, you take the word of God, and it really is. Sometimes the fiery darts just keep coming. And that we need to understand who the enemy is and how to succeed and how to fight against that. And the devil here, the Bible says, will flee from you. So after we're saved, the devil comes again and again and tries to defeat you and I. But we got to stay true to the truth and the Word of God and the power of the Holy Spirit, our shield of faith and prayer and the Word of God, to be able to defend ourselves against everything that he throws at us. Notice in James 4 and verse 8, the third thought here, in these ten verbs, or these ten commands, and that is fellowship. Notice he says in verse 8, "Draw nigh to God." I began to think about it, and I just put down the word fellowship here in this three command. Draw nigh to God. And how do you do that? I think you do that through fellowship. Draw nigh to him. If you'll draw nigh to him, he'll draw nigh to you. And so as we go through, if you're really putting yourself under the Lordship of Christ and salvation and that, and you're really resisting Satan, then we need to fellowship with him. We need to draw nigh unto him, and he will draw nigh unto us. Fellowship. And so drawing, it means drawing near. It means an intimate fellowship. It means a communion with the living God. And so salvation is really all about submitting to God. But it also brings a real true desire for true fellowship. And that's really, you know, we talk about it in church. I think that's why it's important from time to time. You have really true fellowship. Fellowship with other believers of like-minded faith that believe in the same things that we can have true fellowship with. I wonder how many times Christians get saved and then they really don't have really genuine true fellowship with God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. Every day, all week long, shouldn't just be on Sunday, that we really have genuine fellowship with the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So it's really talking about here when we come to Christ, that's part of salvation experience that we have is that fellowship. Salvation is submitting to God, but it also brings a desire for true fellowship. I just don't get it sometimes where people don't want to fellowship or they don't want to be around. You know, if you think about it, I was walking down the hall as I was coming over here tonight. And I was listening. They were singing a song in English. Now, they had been singing today over there in Chinese. And I don't understand all the words they're saying. But you know what you can do? You can pick up the tune. You can listen to the music. And you can say, oh, I recognize that. And so they're just singing it in the Chinese faith. And I look at it. I thought, I'm walking down the hall. I'm thinking, you know what? We're going to be in heaven with those folks. And how great it is to go to the mission field or go somewhere. And just like down in Haiti when they're singing in Creole down there and all the music. And you don't understand the words and the language, but when you get to heaven, all the language barriers go away. And guess what? You have sweet fellowship in Christ around the throne of God. Now, what's interesting, go over there. Many, those are believers in Christ, believes in the same Christ that you and I believes in the same Lord, has submitted to Him, have followed Him in baptism. They believe the same Bible that you and I do. They just are of a different race or a different language, and there are barriers down here on earth. You get to heaven, it's fellowship in Him. And so Psalm 145, verse 18, God is near to all those that draw near to Him. So a believer who is redeemed longs for, a believer that's really redeemed, no matter what race, no matter what color, no matter what the language is, a believer that's truly redeemed longs for communion with God. And what a great way to be able to share that with others is fellowship, no matter where they are and where they come from, if they know Christ as their Savior. Look in verse 8. This would be number 4. Number 3 was to draw nigh to God, and He'll draw nigh to you. But notice here, He says, cleanse your hands. So it requires a cleansing. When you and I get saved and come to Christ, requires a cleansing. By the Holy Spirit of God, He cleanses us, and our sin is forgiven. So the origin of this idea here was really in the Jewish ceremonial prescription for priests, that before they came before the Lord to offer sacrifice in the temple, they were to cleanse their hands before they went into worship. It was required in Jewish customs and that. So Paul also used this condition of the hands to represent the external behavior in the life of a believer over in 1 Timothy 2:8. And so holy hands represent a spirituality or a morally pure life from which then God can be approached. So to abide in God simply means here without sin. And this command is addressed to sinners, and James is speaking here, as we said in the early part of this chapter, to unbelievers, calling them to repentance and a saving faith in Christ. And so notice he says here, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. And talking about here to the unbelieving, those that will come as they submit, as we submit ourselves to Him and come to Him for salvation. So not only do we need fellowship, but we need to cleanse ourselves. And keep in mind that God is holy and cannot stand anything that is not pure and holy. And so He says here to cleanse your hands. Notice the next, and He says, ye sinners, cleanse your hands, ye sinners. And then here, if you will, would be the number 5 on here, would be purify your hearts. Purify your hearts, ye double-minded. Interesting word, is it not? He says here in James 4, in the last part of it, purify your hearts corresponds, really connects to the cleansing part of the hands. And then you double-minded really corresponds to the sinners. James associates the outward sins of the hands with the inner sins of the heart. So the unbeliever not only is to turn from the outward sin, but even more important, from the inner sin of the heart, which then the outward then sin springs. Now it's interesting, when people come to Christ, I've watched people down through the years come to Christ with, I've watched drug addicts come to Christ. I've watched alcoholics come to Christ. I've watched people in adultery come to Christ. I've watched people from all walks of life and sin natures and that come to Christ. if it's really, truly, genuinely born again and a change on the inside of the heart, guess what? The outside starts to clean up and starts to change because of the repentance and the conversion experience. And so often, if you try to take a sinner and you try to change him from the outside and say, oh no, if you're gonna come here and be with us, you can't do this, you can't do that, and that's legalism, you can't do this, you can't do that, clean up the outside. No, you give your heart first. Give your heart to God. Submit to Him first and fellowship with Him and get the heart part of it on the inside part of it right, and guess what? The outside of it begins to take care of itself. I don't know about you, but that is an exciting thing to watch. I have watched that take place. I've watched it in my own family take place. I watched my dad's brother, my Uncle Carl, I watched him who usually wound up at the bar about 10, 11 o'clock every morning, had a wife and three daughters at home in Mansfield, Ohio, went to the bar every day, drank all day long, went home about 5:36. Alcoholic and just a mess. And then all of a sudden one day that man got genuinely born again and saved by the blood of Christ, submitted to the authority of Christ, converted to Christ, and guess what? I couldn't believe it. Quit drinking. I mean, I used to go to his house and I'd go down the basement and lined up on the wall from one end to the other was cases of beer from the floor and probably up 7-8 feet on the wall right down there. I mean, he had beer everywhere, whiskey everywhere, drank all the time. And it was killing him, and it was ruining his family. But thank God, one day he got saved. And guess what? Cleaned it all out, got it rid of all the house, come to Christ, quit drinking, and got in church, started going to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, had a hunger for the Bible. And the day I got saved, come up to me that day and said, Rick, I want to give you your first Bible after your salvation experience. Bought me a Thompson Chain Reference Bible. And so you can really see that in Christ here, when it talks about the heart and out of the change. You know, George Whitefield said this, every man by his own natural will hates God. Now, I had to sit and think about that for a minute. Every man by his own natural will hates God. But when coming to God in true repentance, his will is then changed. So double-minded means here a double-minded soul. And it's only used here in James 4 and then over in James chapter 1 and verse 8 where it says a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. And so this is the person who lacks integrity, who claims one thing, lives another. It's the hypocrite. As James is again speaking to these unbelievers, and Jesus made it clear that nobody can serve two masters. None. Matthew 6 and verse 24, he said that on the Sermon on the Mount. He who is not with me is against me. And so a double-minded person, therefore, cannot possibly be a Christian. Isaiah 55, verse 6 and 7, Isaiah was calling on the double-minded sinner to purify his heart when he gave us that text. So let's look at number 6 here in James 4 and verse 9. And the very first part of it, he talks about here, be afflicted. And this being afflicted really is misery, is being miserable. The idea here behind this being afflicted is being broken or feeling wretched because of one's circumstances. Being sinfully lost, separated from God. An example of that, let me show you one. Go in your Bible to Luke, Luke chapter 18. I'll show you one that was afflicted. And talk about the tax collector here. And Luke 18 down in verse 13, and the publican, notice here, standing afar off, would not so much as lift his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And so this thing here on is really misery or afflicted, the idea of obviously being broken or feeling wretched because of your circumstances or sinfully lost and separated from God. So this misery or this affliction has to do with that brokenness over our sin. You know, it's kind of like when you go soul winning and you're trying to witness. You ever try to witness to somebody and you're having a hard time leading them to Christ and getting. I always kind of look at it, you got to get them lost before you can get them saved. And that's the simplest way I know how to put it to you. They've got to see their sinfulness or their wretchedness or their lostness or their, if you will, their affliction or their misery. If they don't see that, you're going to have a hard time leading them to Christ. That's why in the book of Romans, you always start out in Romans, and there are none righteous, no, not one, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. You've got to get them in that first step to where they understand. They understand and they agree to and understand and commit to the fact that, you know what, I really am lost. And I really do need a Savior. And so when you look at it here, this misery, this affliction has to do then with the brokenness over one's sin and the violation of God's holy law and the fear of judgment. Look, if you will, at number 7. And he goes on to say here, be afflicted, and then mourn. Under that word mourn, I put the word sorrow. You got to be sorrowful and mourn. In other words, a sinner, when you and I come to Christ, have to mourn or mourning over our sin. The idea here is of a deep grief or a deep remorse. It's really a complete despair, like losing a family member or a close friend. She was in church today, sit right back there, Vicki Ralph. She just buried her grandson. She called him Cliffy. And I know it just ripped her heart out to see this young man, 29 years of age, and just passed away. And I could just tell when she first called me, and then every time I've talked to her since then, the deepness of her soul, the weight of all that is going on, to see how much that has impacted, to see the loss of someone. And that's kind of what it is here when you look at it. It's the idea of this deep grief or this remorse, a complete despair. And Matthew 5, Jesus put it this way. He said, blessed, in Matthew 5 on the Sermon on the Mount, blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. So along with misery and weeping, it defines the emotion here that comes with repentance. So sorrow literally means here, it means to mourn and to mourn over the sin that you and I have. And then, if you will, the same verse there, he goes on with that, is then to weep and let your laughter be turned to mourning. And so the idea behind that, the weeping here, the tears, James 4:9, is weeping is really just the outward manifestation of the misery and the sorrow. You know, I've had a real privilege over the years to lead a lot of different people to Christ, and from time to time, I've seen every kind of reaction I think known. I've watched people get saved. They're happy and they rejoice. I've watched people get saved, come to Christ. Then they weep, and some will weep and break down and just feel the whole weight, and it's like been lifted off of them, and just cry. I mean, it's an amazing thing when you see a full-grown man just cry like a baby over the fact that when he comes to Christ. I'll never forget when I got to South Dakota. I got there, started pastoring the church at Eastside, and they told me, they said, hey, there's a man out in Brandon, pastor. His wife comes to church here. You need to go see him. I said, okay. I said, what's his name? They said, his name's Dick Warner. And so I said, okay. So Hazel, his wife, come to church, and they had 6 children, and the kids all come to church, but not Dick. And Dick was one of these old rough kind of guys, cowboy kind of, in South Dakota. And they said, just be careful when you go out there. So I thought, I always hate that. They always kind of set me up kind of like, all right, I got to go see this guy. I don't know what I'm going to get into, and I don't know what to expect when I get there. And so I went out to see Dick, knocked on the door, and he said, come to the door. He said, oh, yeah. He says, you're that, I think I was 25 years old at the time. He said, you're that new young pastor at Eastside Baptist. Yeah, yep, I am. He says, come on in. He said, I kind of figured you'd show up here sooner or later, and because his wife goes to church, his kids go to church, and so he sat down and started talking to Dick and found out, Dick admitted right up front that he wasn't saved, hadn't come to Christ yet. So one story led to another, and found out, and I thought, man, Lord, help me, I got to figure out a way so this man can see his lostness so he can then come to Christ. And so lo and behold, he finally got to that point where he did, and I had the privilege to see him come to Christ, get saved, get baptized. I'll tell you what, that man, once he came to Christ, you talk about a change, that man was a changed man, and lived just as much as he lived under the lordship of Satan and the old world before. Man, he was just as on fire on the other side and living for God. I remember one time we were having a few difficulties there in church a little bit, and Dick come up to him. He said, he come up and he said, hey, pastor, put his arm around me. He says, you need any help? I'm the guy to call. He said, I'll straighten it right out for you. And I said, Dick, I said, just calm down. I said, this is church work. This is not, we're not going out in the back alley here, and we're not going to have a fisticuff brawl. He said, I'm just telling you, I got your backside. And no matter what it is, he said, I don't care what they say, what they do, whatever it is, he said, I got you covered. And I thought, you know, Dick, and I watched that man grow. He was in church Sunday school, Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night, all the men's fellowships, everything to do, and that man began to grow and soak up the things of the Bible and just had a soft and tender heart. If you ever met, tell you how tough he is one day, he was running a ditch thing where they dig lines for the Consumers Energy or DTE, and digs these trenches and lays lines in there. And usually he'll set up on the machine these trenchers or whatever. And Dick always had cowboy boots on all the time. And so he's running this trencher one day, but he's running it with his left hand down on the ground watching it. And somehow he went to, I don't know which way it was going, but he got his heel of his left cowboy boot too close to the one thing, and the whole machine rolled right up on his ankle, rolled right up on his leg. And by the time he realized that, he pulled the lever back and backed it off, well, by then it broke his ankle. So he come wheeling into the church there one day about 4 o'clock, and I noticed he's hobbling along, and I said, "Are you all right?" He said, "No, man." He said, "I ran the trencher over my foot today." I said, "You did what?" He said, I mean, this is heavy equipment, big heavy equipment. Ran this trencher over his foot. I said, "Well, what are you doing here?" I said, "Get to the hospital." He said, "No." He said, "I knew if I took my boot off," he said, "I'd never get it back on." He said, "I know it's broke." And so he got all done, loaded the trencher, put it away, everything, went down. Sure enough, he showed up in church the next service, had a big old cast on that ankle, just laughing. He said, "Well, I told you I broke it." And I'll tell you what, he was just about as ornery and as tough as you ever get. But I'll tell you what, you talk about Christ taking that guy and sorrowful for his sin and tears of joy and that in his life, it was amazing to see what Christ could do in and through and change a person's life. Look, if you will, at number 9 and chapter 4 here in James and verse 9, the last part of this, it just says here, "Be afflicted and mourn and weep and let your laughter be turned to mourning and what? Your joy to heaviness." And that really means seriousness in the Bible. James is really condemning, here's what James is condemning, the flippant, trivial, worldly, self-centered, sensual kind of that unbelievers revel in because of their sinful pleasures. And so, like over in Luke 6:25, "Woe to you that laugh now, for you shall mourn and weep." Verse 21 there, Luke 6, "Blessed are you who weep now, for you shall laugh." And so James is calling unbelievers to lament or to grieve over the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life that characterized, that's the former life to be, and marks them as the enemies of God. Back up in verse 4, he says, and that's what he calls them in verse 4, "You adulterers and adulteresses, you know that to the friendship of the world is at enmity with God. Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And then, if you will, the last one found here in verse 10, humility. Here's the last action verb in here. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and he shall lift you up. So humility is the actual starting point and the summary of salvation as far as the human response is concerned. Matthew 5, Jesus said it in the Sermon on the Mount, "Blessed are the what? Poor in spirit," or that means humble, "for theirs is the kingdom of God." Humble yourselves literally means to make low. It means to make oneself low, a realization of our unworthiness and our lostness before Christ. And that's literally, we got to submit to him, Isaiah 6 and verse 5. So the more an unbeliever sees God as he really is and glorious and holy, and the more clearly we see ourselves as he really is, the more sinful it really should be, the closer we get to God, the more we see God, the more we walk with him, the more we see our sinfulness and our unholiness, because God is pure and God is holy, and the closer we get to him, the more that light, that truth, reveals our own sinfulness. And so Luke 5:8, in the presence of Christ, Peter called himself a sinful man. And God has always honored those who are spiritually humble, we know. And how did he start out? Remember in 2 Chronicles 7 and verse 14, to humble ourselves before the Lord? And we need to do that. Matthew 23, "Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled, and whosoever humbles himself shall be exalted." And that's the picture which God gives you and I of grace. James 4, verse 6, "To those who come into the presence of the Lord in repentance and true humility, he will exalt them." So there's your 10 things in 4 short verses as we come to Christ. Kind of like a checklist, as we submit to him, as we resist the devil, as we fellowship in Christ, as we have a cleansing of the hands, a purification of the heart, and the affliction, the misery, the brokenness that comes, and the mourning that comes, and then the tears and the seriousness and the humility as we come before the Lord. And so it's pretty interesting to see how James lays this out and how true it is. For what is your life? It is only here for a short while. It's a vapor, he says, that appeareth for a little time, and then it vanisheth away. And so you think about that, my friend. Whatever we're going to do, you better do it now, because the time is going by so quickly. Whatever you're going to do for the cause of Christ, we must do it and do it now while we have the time and the ability to be able to do that. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, God, we love you tonight. Thank you for the Word of God. Thank you for the church today, our church family. We do pray for those today that are sick and struggling and just having a hard time. God, we think of our dear friend, Brother Al Dyer. Just be with him day to day. Have your hand upon him. Brother Neil Hoffman now should be home from the hospital. God, just help him to heal, get stronger, be back on his feet, and be with he and Luella and the family through this. They've had a lot on their plate here lately. And so, God, be with the others as they are shut-ins, and just thank you for the services today. Thank you for the visitors and guests here, and God, just have your hand upon all that we do this week. Be with those coming back from Bethel tomorrow. They'll have a safe trip back, and as they come back home, and have your hand upon them. And so, God, thank you for your blessings. Thank you for the opportunity to serve you this week and allow us to be a testimony for Christ. And God, may we take to heart what James is teaching us here. May we draw nigh unto you. And may we encourage others to come to Christ and to draw near unto you, which comes always through the doorway of salvation and fellowship with our Savior, the Lord Jesus. In his name we pray. Amen. Have a great week.